We have been studying covenant theology the past several weeks, and today we come to the new covenant. And I do just want to read just part of our confession this morning. So if you do have your confession, you can turn to chapter 7. And again, I'll just remind us of where we are here. The confession of faith has been telling us about progressive revelation, that the gospel was revealed first to Adam in the Garden of Eden after the fall, but it was progressively revealed to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, and to all of the Old Testament saints. And what was revealed was that God was going to make a covenant with his people, but he was going to make a covenant with his people that Jesus Christ, as the head and representative of his people, was going to fulfill and complete, so that mankind, by virtue of their weakness and sin, would not be responsible for securing the covenant between them and God, but that Jesus Christ would secure the covenant, and that by faith in Christ, all of us could partake in that covenant. So I'm just going to read the last little section of paragraph 3 this morning from chapter 7 of our confession. It's talking about the new covenant, and it says, "It is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency." And so what we've been saying is that God arranged a relationship between himself and mankind that was based purely on works. That if Adam did what God told him to do, and he did it perfectly, and he always kept the command, then God would reward him with eternal life. But now, since the fall, that is impossible. We cannot relate to God purely based on our works. It's impossible for us to earn eternal life. And so God revealed a different arrangement, an arrangement of grace. And anyone who has ever been saved has been saved by Jesus Christ, and it's been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, we've been looking at the historical covenants in the Old Testament, the covenants that God made with Abraham and with Moses and with David. And we've been looking at those covenants, and we could summarize all of those covenants together by referring to them as the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, as Paul talks about in the New Testament, refers primarily to the Mosaic Covenant, but really to the whole Old Testament administration, including the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants as well. And each one of those covenants that God revealed to those men and to Israel through those men promised that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the one who would save his people. And so none of those covenants were salvific covenants. None of those covenants gave salvation to anyone. Those covenants only revealed that salvation was in Jesus Christ. And so each one of the people that were saved under those covenants was saved by faith in Jesus. And they were blessed materially and externally if they kept the material external covenant. So as long as Abraham's descendants circumcised themselves, then they would be blessed as God had promised Abraham. As long as the Israelites kept the Mosaic Covenant, they would be given physical external blessings that were attached to the Mosaic Covenant. And as long as David's descendants did what they were supposed to in keeping God's law, they would remain on the throne of Israel. And of course, we know that those covenants were completely broken. The Davidic covenant was broken. David's descendants did not keep the Mosaic law. And we know that Israel broke the Mosaic covenant. And so now we're going to look at the new covenant. Now, we want to just very briefly give just some reminders of the way in which we have defined our terms. A covenant is just a divinely sanctioned relationship. So a covenant is just God telling mankind, this is how we're going to relate to one another. This is how it's going to work. When Daniel and his friends were in Babylon and they sat down to eat their food, the captain of the guard said, this is how it's going to work. You sit down and you eat this food. And Daniel said, no, this is how it's going to work. We're going to eat vegetables and water and we're not going to eat that food. And so the covenant or the arrangement that that man tried to make with Daniel got shifted around and changed. So they were sort of arguing about how this arrangement is going to work. And when God makes an arrangement with mankind, we can't argue with him. When he says, this is how it's going to work, then that's how it's going to work. And we acknowledge his terms. When we talked about the covenant of redemption, or the eternal covenant, we said that the covenant of redemption was an eternal agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to save their elect people from their sins. That was the covenant of redemption. The Father planned and designed the covenant. He chose who would be saved. The Son accomplished the Father's plan and actually saved those whom the Father had chosen. And then the Holy Spirit agreed to reveal the plan, to inspire people to write down and to reveal God's plan to mankind. And the Holy Spirit agreed to apply the work that Jesus had done, that is, to take the gifts that Christ had earned and then to give them to Christ's people. That's what the Holy Spirit promised. The covenant of works, as we said, was a relationship between God and man whereby mankind could earn their salvation if they kept God's law. And we saw that the fall took place. And so we saw that God revealed the covenant of grace to Adam, which was the progressive revelation of the covenant of redemption. So God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Spirit had designed salvation, but the covenant of grace was the progressive revelation in history of what God had already planned. And so we've looked at that in the Old Testament. And now in the New Covenant is Jesus Christ finally and fully completing all that God the Father had planned and designed. It's the full accomplishment of the covenant of redemption in history. God planned it in eternity past, and now the New Covenant is the covenant of redemption actually being carried out and fulfilled and accomplished. So again, I think I've used this illustration before, but it's like in countries where they have arranged marriages, the child might be 8 or 9 years old, the parents get together and they say, at the age that they reach adulthood, this little boy and this little girl are going to be man and wife. They plan that out, and the parents design it all, they plan it all, they choose it all. But then there comes a point in history when that little boy has grown up, the little girl's grown up, and they actually get married and they consummate the covenant. They consummate the covenant that the parents had planned beforehand. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing on the cross. He's consummating the covenant that has been planned beforehand. Now, just to familiarize ourselves with the terminology that is used in Scripture, I want to look at a few passages in the New Testament where the phrase New Covenant is used. So it's not that theologians have made this concept up. This is a word that's right there in the Bible. It's something that Jesus himself said and taught, and it's something that his disciples taught. So if you'll turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 26. We're just going to look very briefly at just a couple passages in the New Testament where the term New Covenant is used. Matthew chapter 26. In verse 27, Christ is at the Lord's Supper here, the Passover meal. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. If you have the King James in front of you, then it says that this is my blood of the new covenant. And there's a debate here as to the Greek manuscripts that we have, as to whether it says new covenant or just covenant. But the point here is that either way, Christ is saying that his blood is going to establish a covenant, that there is going to be a covenant that he is the one that establishes it. It didn't begin beforehand, that it's his blood that marks the beginning of the covenant. Now, if you'll turn to Luke 22, you'll see why the argument over the Greek manuscripts doesn't matter, because Luke tells us explicitly, with no debate, that Jesus said the new covenant. So here in Luke 22 and verse 20, it says, "And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So Jesus Christ, again, it's as plain as it can be, he is establishing the new covenant, and the way that the new covenant is established is not the blood of bulls and goats, it's the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he's saying that the cup which is present in the Lord's Supper represents his blood, which is the new covenant. Now, this is part of the reason why it's important for us to understand covenant theology. Because when we have the Lord's Supper, we are going to pass around the juice and we are going to read this verse or perhaps other verses that talk about Jesus Christ instituting the Lord's Supper, and we have to know what we're doing. If we drink the juice and it's supposed to symbolize the new covenant and we don't know what the new covenant is, then there's not much point in participating in the Lord's Supper. So we need to know covenant theology not because it's some sort of academic curiosity, but because we as believers are part of the new covenant, and we are proclaiming the new covenant until Jesus Christ comes again. So we need to know what we're proclaiming. We need to know what we're a part of and what we're drinking and eating. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul mentions the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, we're just quickly noting the fact that the New Testament uses this phrase. We're not really delving in to what it is yet. But 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll start at verse 4. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now you'll see as we go on there that he contrasts this ministry which he has been given as an apostle with the ministry of Moses in the Old Testament. And he says that in the Old Testament, that ministry in verse 7 was coming to an end. And he says in verse 8 that the ministry of the Spirit, which is the ministry of the new covenant, has more glory than the ministry of the old covenant. And then if you keep reading in verse 9, he calls the old covenant ministry under Moses a ministry of condemnation. And he calls the new covenant ministry a ministry of righteousness that far exceeds the old covenant ministry in glory. So if you are ever going to understand the role of an elder and pastor in the church, you have to understand something of the new covenant, because Paul says he's a minister of the new covenant. So if you don't know what a minister of the new covenant is, then you can't really fully understand the role of a pastor or an elder in the church, because that's his job, to be a minister of the new covenant. So if you're not sure what the covenant is that he's ministering, then you're going to misunderstand the role of the local church and the role of the pastor in your life as a Christian. Now, there's just one other passage to which we'll turn briefly, and that's Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll be coming back to Hebrews in just a minute. But Hebrews 12, and it says, we'll start reading in verse 22. Now, again, the author to the Hebrews, you have to remember here that the author to the Hebrews is speaking to every New Testament Christian here. So you're included. When he says in verse 22, but you have come, he's talking about you, he's talking about me, he's talking about New Testament Christians. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, we talked about that the other week. We talked about how Christians now worship at the temple every week and worship in Jerusalem every week. We talked about that last week. And that's what he says here. And then he says, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Again, the phrase new covenant is used. And again, we can just draw two very simple conclusions from this text. First of all, you as a Christian are never going to understand Jesus Christ as you ought to understand him until you understand something about the new covenant. Because it says he's the mediator of a new covenant. So if you don't know what the new covenant is, then you can't understand Jesus Christ as he fully has been revealed. And then secondly, if you don't understand the new covenant, then you can't understand what you're doing as a Christian when you worship God. So again, I know I'm being very repetitive about this, but I will say once more that covenant theology is not theoretical and academic. It's for every Christian who worships at all times. It's for every Christian. We need to know what this means so that we can live a full Christian life and really understand Christ as he's revealed himself to be in the scriptures. Now, all of that has been just a very, very brief survey of some of the uses of new covenant in the New Testament. But I want now to turn to the Old Testament and point out the major text for New Covenant theology, and then we'll look at how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. So let's turn back now to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. This is a major, major text that is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. And Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. We have the promise of the new covenant. Now, let me just, before I read this, let me just give a little bit of historical background so that you can understand this. In order to understand biblical prophecy, it's important to understand biblical history. You can't understand biblical prophecy completely until you understand biblical history. So let me just point out just a very little history here. Jeremiah has been prophesying to Jerusalem during the time that they have been going into exile. Typically, when we think about the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Babylon taking them into exile, typically we think of one exile. But actually, there were three times when Nebuchadnezzar took people into exile. 606 BC was the first exile. That was with Daniel. Daniel left at that time. 597 BC was the second part of the exile. That's when Ezekiel got taken into exile. And then 587/586 BC was when Jerusalem finally fell. So Nebuchadnezzar came in 606. He won some major battles. He took some of the people away from Jerusalem, but didn't wipe out Jerusalem. Then in 597, he took some more people. Then in 587/586, he came and wiped everybody out. And that was the complete one. So when we talk about 70 years of exile, the 70 years of exile is dated from 606 BC to 536 BC. So that's the 70 years of exile, even though there are multiple exiles taking place there. So Jeremiah, the reason that's important, is because Jeremiah is prophesying after the first one. So 606 has already taken place when he gives this prophecy, but 587/586 has not taken place. So some of the people have gone into exile right now, but Jerusalem has not been sacked. And some of the people in Jerusalem are saying it's never going to be sacked. that God's going to deliver Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar will never level this city. It's the holy city. That just couldn't happen. And Jeremiah keeps telling them it's going to happen. You've got to get that through your mind. It's going to happen. In other words, he's telling them your hope cannot be in Jerusalem and the temple. Instead, right here in this text, he's telling them your hope is in the new covenant. So that's the background for this. He's telling them to lift up their eyes away from physical Jerusalem and the temple to think about the new covenant that Christ is going to accomplish. So let's read verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant, that means not like the Mosaic covenant, that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, the question becomes, how is this prophecy fulfilled? How does God make good his promise? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. From time to time, we've studied this passage off and on, but we want to look a little bit more closely at it this morning. Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm not going to read it again because I just read it from Jeremiah, but you can see there that the author quotes from Jeremiah 31. And I'll just read verses 6 through the first part of verse 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted or established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, and then he quotes from Jeremiah 31. So we want to look now at how this particular promise, how this particular covenant is fulfilled. And the first thing that you'll notice in verse 6 is that it is established and mediated by Jesus. Jesus is the one who ministers the covenant. He's the one who mediates the covenant. He's the one who begins the covenant. Now, that's what we've already seen from the upper room, right? That's exactly what Jesus was telling his disciples. This cup is my blood of the new covenant. Jesus is telling them, I'm the one who begins this covenant. So in other words, this covenant, I've said it many times, this covenant did not exist as a covenant before Jesus Christ came. There was no formal covenant of grace in the Old Testament. There was no salvific covenant in the Old Testament. It was only a promise. But now, Jesus Christ is formally constituting this covenant. So when you have a new covenant, that means you have a new covenant people. And that means there are new covenant blessings. That means there's a new relationship here with the way that God is dealing with people. And Jesus is the one who establishes this and who mediates it. And that's far better than Moses. You'll also notice here that it is unbreakable. In verses 8 and 9, which are a quote from Jeremiah 31, we read that the Israelites in the Old Testament broke the Mosaic covenant. God said, you will be my people if you do this. God said to David's descendants, you will be the king of Israel if you do this. And of course, we know they didn't. They broke it. And so they didn't get the blessings that God had promised. But this covenant, this new covenant, has no ifs attached to it. There are no ifs. It's not conditional. It's unbreakable. God just says, I will, I will, I will, I will. He doesn't say, if you do this, I will do this. If you do that, I'll do this. He just says, I'm going to do this for you. It's an unbreakable covenant. And that was the problem with the old covenant, that it was breakable. And then you'll notice also that these blessings that are given here in verses 10 through 12 are all spiritual blessings. They're not physical blessings. They are all spiritual blessings, not physical blessings. So the people of the new covenant are not defined by physical characteristics. They are defined by spiritual characteristics. They're defined by these blessings which are received in this new covenant. Now, we just want to look at these three blessings here that are mentioned. The first blessing that's mentioned is in verse 10, where the Lord says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. Now, the laws here that he's speaking of, and we don't have time to prove all of this exegetically, but the laws here that he is speaking of are the Ten Commandments. In the book of Jeremiah, from which this is quoted, my laws, that phrase, my laws, is used six times, and it refers to the Ten Commandments every time. So when the author of Hebrews here says, my laws, he quotes from Jeremiah, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as a whole unit. And the promise is that the Ten Commandments are not just going to be written on stone, but it's going to be written on the hearts of the people. And that is a big difference between that and the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they got tablets of stone that said, do this, do this, do this. But they did not have in and of themselves the inward desire to do it. But now, in the New Covenant, the law of God is written on their heart, which means that they will want to keep God's laws. They will love to keep God's laws. The Holy Spirit, by Jesus' authority, is going to write the hearts, write the laws of God on their heart. Let me just, you don't have to turn here. Stay in Hebrews chapter 8 so that you don't get overly confused. But let me just read to you two verses out of the Old Testament. This is from Ezekiel and 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. Now, what is the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit? It says, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration says that before a person is saved, they are spiritually dead. Their mind is dead. They can't understand spiritual things. Their heart is dead. They don't love spiritual things. And their will is dead. They can't do spiritual things. But in regeneration, they have a new mind, a new heart, and a new will. And so when this promise says that he will write his law on their hearts, it is a shortened way of saying that every single person in the new covenant will be regenerate. Every single person in the new covenant will understand God's law. They will want to keep God's law, and they will be able to keep God's law by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not how it was in the Old Testament. Not every Israelite knew the Lord in the sense that knew God's commands and wanted to keep them. Not every Israelite wanted to keep them. So the blessing here is not that God is going to lower his standards so that we can jump over them and meet the criteria. The blessing of the new covenant is he is going to change us to be able to meet the unchanging standard. That's the blessing here that's being offered. It's that we're going to be regenerated. Now, we'll come back to this in just a minute, but that's the first blessing of the new covenant, the doctrine of regeneration, that everyone will be regenerate in the new covenant. People sometimes talk about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, according to the scriptures, being filled with the Holy Spirit means you keep God's law. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Well, there's a second blessing. It's in verse 11. And it says, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And the promise that's being given here is that within the new covenant, we will not have to evangelize one another, because everyone in the new covenant already knows the Lord in a saving way. You don't have to witness to someone who's already in the new covenant, because they're saved, they're regenerate. It's not saying here that we don't need taught how to live the Christian life. It's saying we don't need taught to know the Lord in a saving way, because we already do know the Lord in a saving way. So it's not saying here that we don't need to get together and teach and be instructed and have Bible studies. It's saying, if you're a Christian, I don't have to come to you and say, hey, you need to trust in Christ. You need to know Christ. You already know him. You're already in the covenant. Now, again, this is very different from the old covenant. Again, don't turn there. I'll just read this to you so that we're not flipping back and forth. But this was a major problem in the old covenant, that you could be in the Mosaic covenant and not know the Lord. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." Why are they worthless? They did not know the Lord. Well, what does that mean? They're priests. Of course they know the Lord. Yeah, but they didn't know him savingly. I mean, obviously they knew who the Lord was. They were priests. They'd heard the stories. They'd heard the name. They got it. But they didn't know him savingly. They were worthless. Means they weren't true covenant keepers. They didn't know him. Listen to another passage. Take me a minute to find it. In Hosea here. Listen to Hosea chapter 5 and verse 4, speaking about the Israelites. It says, "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." Well, now they knew the Lord externally, but they didn't know him spiritually. The spirit of whoredom was within them. That means they had given themselves to other gods. They had prostituted themselves to other idols. And this truth is taught to us in the New Testament as well. In fact, I just preached on this a couple weeks ago, Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. What, you remember what Jesus says to the people who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name?" What does Christ tell them? Okay, "Be gone from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. I never knew you," right? So that's not true of people who are in the covenant, the new covenant. Jesus knows them, and they know Jesus. Everyone in the new covenant has been saved. There's no such thing as someone who's in the covenant but doesn't know Christ. There's no such thing. Because Christ is the covenant. You can only enter into the covenant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the covenant. That's the way you get in. There is no other entrance into the covenant. Now, lastly, it's forgiveness of sins there in verse 12. Every member will have their sins forgiven. Now, the important thing that we need to understand here, and I'm not going to elaborate on this because I think we understand this, but the important thing to note about this is that all of these blessings, all three of these blessings, go together. You can't have one but not the other two, and you can't have two without the third one. In other words, you can't have forgiveness of sins and not have the law written on your heart. You can't have the law written on your heart and not know Christ savingly. All of these things go together. And the reason they go together is because it's the three offices of Christ. The law written on your heart is Jesus' office as a king. Knowing the Lord is Jesus' office as a prophet. Having your sins forgiven is Jesus' office as a priest. And you can't have Jesus as your priest without your prophet and your king. And you can't have him as your king without having him as your prophet and your priest. They all go together. So the whole concept of, oh, well, I'm saved, but I haven't made Jesus my Lord. No, it doesn't work like that. You can't have Jesus as your priest without your king. If you have Christ, you have him all. If you don't have him, you don't have anything. So that's what the new covenant is here. Those are the blessings of the new covenant. Now, very quickly here, the question is, what is new about the new covenant? Because you could say to me, well, Alan, didn't people in the Old Testament have these blessings? I mean, didn't David have his sins forgiven? Didn't David know the Lord? Didn't David have the law written on his heart? What about Moses? What about Joshua? What about Abraham? What about all these people? Didn't they have all this? So how is this new? Does this mean that we somehow have things that they didn't? Well, the answer to that question is that the Old Testament saints did have these blessings. Those who were saved in the Old Testament did have these blessings, but they didn't have it because of the Mosaic covenant. They had it through faith in Jesus. And we have these blessings because of the covenant in Jesus' blood. So they got the blessings. They had forgiveness of sins, knowledge of the Lord, and the law written on their heart through faith in a Messiah to come. We have the blessings because the covenant has now been accomplished and instituted. So we have the same blessings with the same Christ, but we received it in slightly different ways. They received it as a promise looking forward to Jesus. We receive it as covenant members of a covenant that has been established in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's better for us. We have something better than they had because we have seen all that Christ came to do. We have seen that Christ has accomplished everything. We have the covenant fulfilled and accomplished, not just promised. So we actually have something better than the Old Testament saints had. The new covenant is new because it is unbreakable. Now, this again is where we differ from our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. Our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, while we would agree with them on a great deal of truth, we would disagree with them on this point. It is impossible to have an unregenerate person in the new covenant, which they believe is possible. Presbyterians teach that you can baptize an infant because they're a member of the covenant, even though they're unregenerate. And if they grow up and deny Christ and turn away from him, then they are covenant breakers. And we say that is impossible. You cannot be a covenant breaker. If you profess faith in Christ and then turn away from him, you were never in the covenant to begin with. But it is impossible to be unregenerate in the covenant, and it is impossible to break it because it was made in Jesus' blood. So if you're saying that you can break the covenant, you're saying Jesus' blood can't hold the person in the covenant. But of course, Presbyterians would say that the reason the child is in the covenant is not because of the blood of Christ, but because of their parents. And we would say, no, there's only one way to enter into the new covenant. It's Jesus. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is possible for a child. That's certainly possible. We're not denying that children can be saved. We're not denying that infants can be saved. We're not denying that God can regenerate them. But what we are denying is that we should give them baptism, because baptism is upon profession of your faith. And of course, they can only profess faith when they reach a point of knowing what they're saying and where we can understand what they mean. So again, there's a sense in which the difference between us and Presbyterians is very, very small, and we don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill. And where we can agree, we just need to enjoy the fact that we agree, and we need to fellowship. And it would be a sin if we didn't fellowship. But we can't unite with them in formal church membership, because their understanding of covenant membership, we believe, is unbiblical. And we believe that it is... It limits the glory of Christ and what he's done on the cross. So it is a big deal, and we don't want to minimize that. So that's why we can't have formal fellowship with Presbyterians, even though we can certainly benefit from them, and we hope they can benefit from us on many levels. I just want to make two more brief points about practicality, things that are practical issues on this. But any comments or questions that you have about this at this point? And I know I've given you a lot, but any comments or questions that you have before I just wrap up with two issues? Yes, go ahead. Yes, I would agree. Yeah. Yeah, everyone that's been saved has been saved by the blood of Christ. The Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to it. We're saved by its fact that it's already happened and we're looking back. But it's one blood. Yeah, that's correct. Thank you. Well, let me just point out two practical issues that this changes. One is that this ought to give you, if you're a Christian, some Christians struggle a great deal with assurance. This ought to give you great assurance of salvation. Our confession says in chapter 18 that it is possible for someone, and not just possible, but preferable, to have infallible assurance. Infallible. How can you have infallible assurance? Well, the infallible assurance is not based on your works and your ability. The infallible assurance comes from the fact that you know Jesus Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. The infallibility is with respect to the work of Jesus and what he's done. And so you can say, I know that he can save me, and he has saved me, because he has been accepted by God the Father. His righteous death on the cross, his sacrifice has been accepted. So we have great cause for assurance, and that's why I keep saying this is not academic. Once you understand that when a person trusts in Christ, they've entered into that new covenant, it's Jesus himself that keeps them in the covenant. And so you can be absolutely assured. And so we reason, if somebody says, well, how do you know you're a Christian? My first response would not be, oh, well, because I've done this and this and this, and so that, you know, gives me evidence that I'm a Christian. Those are evidences, but that comes as the second step. The first step is, I know I'm a Christian because Jesus did what he said he would do. That's how I know I'm a Christian. Because Jesus accomplished everything he said he would do, and the Father accepted it. Now, based on that, I see evidence of that in my life. And I see the fact that I am walking with God and keeping his commands as best I can, according to his grace. But my infallible assurance is based on what Jesus has done. And then that's evidenced outwards. And sometimes Christians look only at the evidences in their life, which you should examine, but not as the ground of your assurance. It's only as the evidence of what Christ has done. It's not what actually makes you a Christian. What makes a person a Christian is the blood of Christ alone. And then secondly, when you witness to people, you can offer them free and complete salvation because it's all in Jesus Christ. If they come to him, they have everything. There's no two-stage, you know, salvation here, sort of you got a little bit, got a little bit more, got a little bit more. There's none of that going on here. It's no second blessing Christianity. It's not, oh, well, you were in the covenant, but now that you're 10 years old or 12 years old, now you're really in the covenant. It's just you're in, and that's it, and there's no more stage. You have Jesus Christ. And so when we witness to people, we can unashamedly say, you can have every blessing which God has if you come to Jesus Christ. Every blessing. No qualifications at all. You can have him right now in Jesus Christ. So it ought to affect the way that we witness to people. Yeah, I think there was a question. Did you have a question, Evelyn? Okay, go ahead, yeah. Okay, so the question is from Revelation 3:5, which reads, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." What Christ is saying there is something that he says actually to all seven of the churches, that he says to all seven, to the one who conquers, I will give dot, dot, dot. And then there's a special blessing for each one of the churches. But he tells them, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers each time. And the reason for that is because while we do believe the doctrine that once you enter the covenant, you can never break the covenant or, you know, be kicked out of the covenant, we also believe that the scriptures teach that the way you are kept in the covenant is by faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that every covenant member will persevere to the end. There is no such thing as a covenant member who doesn't persevere. And so Christ is highlighting here the final aspect of our salvation, that in the New Testament we read that there's a sense in which salvation is instantaneous, regeneration, justification, you're saved. Excuse me. But there's also a sense in which salvation is final. That means that on judgment day, our salvation will be absolutely complete. So, for instance, Peter says, make your calling and election sure. And so there's the duty of every covenant member to persevere in the covenant. And if we don't persevere with the Lord, then it shows we were never in the covenant in the first place. So, yeah, sort of what we read from Philippians chapter 2 earlier this morning that says that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. We are working, but God is also working in us. And so the joy of the true covenant member is that God's power will enable them to persevere to the end. Does that help a little bit? No, I think there's a logical fallacy in what you're saying. So, for instance, when he says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life, all we can infer from that statement is that every name that is written will not be blotted out. But we can't logically infer that there are names that will be blotted out. That's not what he says. He says every name will not be blotted out, but it would not be a proper logical deduction to then infer that there are names that could be blotted out, because that's not what he actually says. Yeah, I think all that we can logically take from that statement in verse 5 is that the names that are in the book of life, Christ will never blot them out. That's all we can logically infer. But yeah, no, thank you for that question. That's good. Well, we need to close, but I hope it's been encouraging for you. I hope this is a blessing to you. And I hope when we are able to take communion, I hope when you take the cup, I hope you remember that you have an infallible assurance because of the Lord's blood.